Welcome everyone to our morning service. We are pleased to have Mr. Kenny Stevenson back with us today to lead our morning and evening services. We also extend a warm welcome to his wife, Charlene, and their children, Abigail and Elijah. The following are the announcements for today and the week ahead. There will be a short meeting of the elders and deacons in the session room after the morning service. Our prayer meeting this evening will be at 7:10, followed by our evening service at 7:30. We have an updated list today of the men who are due to preach in Karatz in July and August, some of whom will require hospitality. Some of the ladies who have been providing hospitality during the vacancy are not available in July due to the summer camps and holidays, etc. It would be very much appreciated if others could volunteer to provide lunch for the men who are due to lead our morning services in July and beyond. If you can help, please put your name on the updated sheet on the table in the vestibule. Tomorrow evening, the monthly online prayer meeting for Northern Presbytery congregations will be held via Zoom at 7:30. The login details are on the announcement sheet. On Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday evenings, the Glenmanus Summer Bible readings will be at 8:00 in the church hall. The speaker will be the Reverend Gareth Burke. His messages will be from the Book of Job. Next Lord's Day, our prayer meetings and our worship services will be at the normal times. Reverend James Dooley and Reverend George Johnston will lead our services. These are all the announcements. We ask Kenny now to lead us in our morning worship.
Can I ask you to listen very carefully when the psalm numbers have been read out for that book through the psalm numbers of the poems?
So you're to pin your ears back. Thank you very much, Harold, for that warm welcome. It's a delight for me to be back with you again here in Killeratz, and it's a delight to have my family with me. I'm sure that some of you have already been able to meet Charlene and Abigail and Elijah. It's our delight to be here again to worship with you. Well, we come to praise our great God in the name of the one whom he promised to send. And we're told about this one in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Where Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And it's in the name of Christ and in attention to his word that we come together this morning to worship him. Let's join together by beginning our worship and singing from Psalm 89. Psalm 89, and it stands as 1 to 6. That's on page 201. Psalm 89, stanzas 1 to 6, and the tune is Newington 1-2-3. The psalmist says, "The covenant mercies of the Lord I will forever sing. The message of your faithfulness to every age I'll bring." What is this covenant mercy that the psalmist is speaking about? Well, we see in stanza 3 the words of the Lord's covenant. He says, "I've made a covenant with him who is my chosen one. To David, who my servant is, I solemnly have sworn that I forever to remain your seed establish will. Your throne I will build up to last through generations all." It is Jesus Christ, the one, the son of David, David's greatest son. He is the fulfillment of God's covenant, not only with David, but with all of God's people. He is the seed of the woman who has come and crushed the head of the serpent. And it is in his name that we gather, and it is to him that we direct our worship this morning. So let us stand together and sing Psalm 89, stanzas 1 to 6, and then we remain standing for prayer. Let us praise God together. Let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Our great, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to worship and to magnify your great and wondrous name this day. Who is like unto you, O Lord? Who among the sons of might is like the Lord Most High? There is none, O Lord, who compares with you. You alone are God. You alone are the one who created the heavens and the earth. You are the one who laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You are the great God who rules and reigns according to your will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of earth. None can say unto you, what are you doing? And none can stay your hand. What are we? What are all the nations of the earth? In comparison to you, we are but grasshoppers. We are but the dust of the balance in your eyes. And yet, you have told us, you have commanded us, you have invited us to come before you to worship and to adore your great and holy name. You have commanded us to come to join the very heavens themselves to join with all creation in expressing the praises of your wonders. O Lord, how great is your mercy towards us in keeping us alive so that we can worship you. But this is not where your mercy ends. Your mercy is even greater than this. For you have not only kept us alive, you have not only sustained us as your creatures, you have redeemed us as sinners. And you have bidden us to come boldly through the name of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, to worship and to adore you, not simply as our creator, but as our Father. And so we come this morning as children to a father, as those little ones who come to seek the ear and the comfort of our loving Heavenly Father. And we pray this morning that you would build us up. We thank you for these means of grace which you have provided for us, the reading, the preaching of your word, the singing of its psalms, and the invitation to come and to pray to you, pleading your promises from your word back to you again. And we pray that you would build us up, that you would make us more like Christ Jesus, that we would be conformed to his image, that we might be Christ-like. Now we pray that you would comfort us. You know the different difficulties, the different problems that each of us carries in our own hearts. We pray that you would build us up, encourage us, strengthen us, give us strength for the battle. Give us the strength to carry on. Help us, we pray, for without you we are helpless. We pray that you would bless these means of grace to us. We pray most of all that Christ Jesus would be uplifted and glorified as we join together to worship him. We pray that all like gatherings around the world, across the face of this earth, would know your blessing as Christ Jesus is uplifted through the preaching of his word. We ask that you would forgive us for all of our sins. And bless us this day, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 4, the end of verse 4 of the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1, reading down to the end of verse 4. And I see some boys and girls gathered in this morning, and I want you to pay particular attention because I want you to listen out for two words that you don't want a ship to do. If you were sailing on a ship, there are two words coming up in the reading, and you wouldn't want the ship to do that. Now, that's all the clues that I can give you. So you can listen out or listen closely, and then we'll talk about that in a few moments. So let's pay attention to God's word. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Amen. We'll end our reading there. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, boys and girls, did any of you pick up on the two words that I might be looking for? Even any of the older ones? Did anybody pick up on it?
Drift away.
Drift away, brilliant. You don't want a ship to drift away. What does the word drift away, the words drift away mean? Well, the writer to the Hebrews, he's using a term, a word, which means to be carried away in a current or to be blown off course, to lose your way. Now, what would a ship need in order to not drift away? And you might be able to think of a few things. What would a ship need in order not to drift away? Any ideas? This man down here? An anchor, yes, a ship will need an anchor in order not to drift away. But that will only help the ship if it wants to stay in one place. What would the ship need if it wanted to keep on course, if it wanted to keep moving? What would it need so that it wouldn't drift off course?
A rudder.
It would need a rudder. But as well as that, it would need something else. If it wanted to keep going, if it wanted to know where it was and to be able to keep going, yes, again?
Navigator.
Well, you're getting close. You're thinking like radar or something. Before radar, I'm thinking decades ago, before radar came on the scene.
Compass.
You're getting close. A lighthouse. So that the ship knows where it is. The captain on the ship will be able to know. I wasn't very specific with my clues. A lighthouse. The ship can have all the different things on board. It can have compasses, it can have radar, it can have all those different things. It can have an anchor, sails, rudders, everything. But if it doesn't know where it is, all of those things are no good. The only way for it to know where it is, to know where the dangers are, and to know the direction it needs to go, it needs a lighthouse on the shore so that it knows where it is. That's what we need as Christians. We need someone or something to act like a lighthouse. Someone or something to point out the dangers of sin to us, to point out the direction we need to travel. Who would that be? Any ideas? who can show us where we are, who can show us where we need to go, and who can show us the dangers that lie in our way. And we've read about him in this chapter written to the Hebrews. It is the person known as the Son. It is the one whom the writer calls the Son. And he is, we know, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, boys and girls. As you go through life, Jesus is the only person who can tell you the right way to go. He is the only person who can point out to you the dangers of sin. And boys and girls, he is the only person who can show you the direction of travel to heaven itself. So the next time you see a ship, or the next time you see a lighthouse, remember that Jesus Christ is the only one who can point you in the right direction. It is his word that you need to listen to. Let's sing now from Psalm 43. Psalm 43, we're going to sing stanzas 3-5, and the tune is Huddersfield 99. Psalm 43, and this is the psalmist's great prayers, that the Lord would send forth his light and his truth to him and guide him well and bring him to his holy hill, the place where God dwells. And it is Jesus Christ who is the fulfillment of this psalm. He is the answer to the psalmist's prayer. Psalm 43, stanzas 3-5. Let's sing, stand together as we sing to God's praise. At this point, we will worship God with our tithes and offerings. Let us again stand for prayer. Let us pray to God. Our gracious God, we pray that you would take of our thanks for all of your blessings towards us. You are the one who has blessed us richly. You are the one who provides all that we need. You're the one who cares for us. We have no need for anxiety. We have no need for worry. For you are our Heavenly Father. You provide and you care for us and you nurture us with all that we need. We rejoice in blessings that are physical, that are temporal. We rejoice most of all in blessings which are spiritual. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and for adoption as sons in him. We thank you that he is the one who has sent forth his Holy Spirit onto his church, and that we have the help of this Comforter who has been sent to us, God the Holy Spirit, directing us through his word which he has breathed out. We rejoice in your blessings to us of a family, a covenant family to be members of. We rejoice in this congregation here. We thank you that you have kept them, that you have sustained them. We pray that you would build up your congregation here, that they may know rich blessings from your hand. We thank you for the weddings that are upcoming within this congregation. We rejoice in the blessing of family life beginning with marriage. We pray for those couples who are engaged to be married. We pray that they will be minded to make their home a Christian home, that they will have it in their minds to glorify and honor Christ Jesus as husband and wife, and if it is in your will, as mother and father. We pray that you would pour out your blessing upon these couples who are engaged. We pray as well at this time for the camps. We think of the senior camp that started yesterday. We pray that you would be with them, that you would bless them as they consider your word together. Be especially with Joel Lockridge as he brings your word to the campers. May he know great blessing and help from you, and may the campers be instructed and in Christ Jesus. And may Christ become more precious to them than anything else. We pray that these young lives would be directed according to the light of your word as it has come to us in Christ Jesus. We pray for the other camps as they are planned for later in the summer. We pray that your blessing would be on those who are leading those camps, that as they prepare for talks and for the different activities and for the cooking, we pray that all of these plans would be blessed according to your will, and that these camps this summer would be looked back on as times of great spiritual advancement and formation in the lives of so many. We pray that you would bless our covenant youth, both here in this congregation and right across our denomination. We pray that you would raise up from our covenant youth godly men and women who will be great in your kingdom, who will do valiantly for the sake of Christ Jesus, who will stand for him against a world that hates him. We pray that our covenant youth would be those who bow the knee to Christ, who kiss the Son, and who acknowledge that he alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and would seek the forgiveness of their sins only through him and what he has done on the cross. We pray, Father, for those connected with this congregation who are undergoing times of trial, whether it be trials of sickness or other matters, other problems that no one else knows about. We pray that you would draw near especially to them. We think of those laid aside through illness, through old age. We think particularly of those in homes connected with this congregation. Be with the old saints. We pray that you would build them up, that you would help them as they seek to keep this your day in whatever way they can. We pray that you would be with Reverend Robert Hanna. Help him in whatever way he seeks to lead your people in the home that he is in. We thank you for him. We thank you for the grace that you have given to him to be able to continue to proclaim your word to all those who are around him. We pray that you would give this congregation and the elders and deacons wisdom as they seek to relocate the manse. We pray that you would grant that a door, an effective and suitable door, would open, and that you would give this congregation the faith to go forward in whatever you plan for them. Be gracious unto your people here. We pray that all that they seek to do for your kingdom would succeed, and that you would place great opportunities in front of them and grow them numerically and spiritually. We pray that they may be effective witnesses for you in this area where you have placed them. Be with us as we continue to worship you, as we continue to worship you in singing of psalms, in reading the scriptures, and especially in the preaching and the hearing of your word preached. Be with us and help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn again in our Psalters, this time to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, stanzas 8 to 11. And the tune is 147, St. Kilda. Psalm 22, stanzas 8 to 11. The psalmist says, "Upon you I've been cast since I in birth did come to be. Since I came from my mother's womb, you've been a God to me." And the psalmist is spreading his complaint before the Lord. He is suffering troubles, trials, which no one else can enter into. The only one upon whom he can call is the Lord. But in stanza one, he has reminded us that God has forsaken him. God is far off. But he cries, "Be not far off, for trouble's near, for none to help is found. And many bulls of Bashan strong now circle me around." The psalmist is melting away. He is suffering untold, unimaginable pain and anguish. It is Christ who is the fulfillment of this psalm. It is Christ who is the one who suffered what no one else can suffer. But it is Christ who has been raised again from the dead. God remembered his servant. He came to him. He rescued him from death. He is the one who has seated him on high at his right hand. So let us sing these words together. Psalm 22, stanzas 8 to 11. Let us praise God together. I would invite you to turn back to that passage which we read together from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to think particularly of the passage from the end of verse 4 in Hebrews chapter 1 to the end of verse 4 in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 1 verse 4 to 2 verse 4. The title that I have given for this sermon this morning is The Proclaimers, Not to be Missed. The Proclaimers, Not to be Missed. Now, for some of you, that brings to mind a pair of scrawny Scotsmen, Craig and Charlie Reid, who formed a band in the 80s and called themselves The Proclaimers. And probably the song which many of you have heard is 500 Miles. And I apologize for giving you an earworm, if you know what that means. For many of their fans, though, if the Proclaimers were performing anywhere near them, they were not to be missed. It was an event that they did not want to miss. This morning we're going to think of the Proclaimers, but not Craig and Charlie Reid. We're going to be thinking of the Proclaimers that the writer to the Hebrews speaks about. In this section that we have read together this morning, the writer tells us to pay attention to these proclaimers, and he wants us to pay particular attention to the ultimate proclaimer. The writer to the Hebrews, he begins his letter in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. He begins by telling his readers about Christ, and he calls him the Son. And in those opening verses of Hebrews 1, he has stressed the point that this Son, in contrast to the prophets who came before him, this Son is the full and the final revelation of God to men. This Son is the one who has proclaimed the Word of God. The Son is the creator of the universe. He is God, the redeemer of man, and he is God, the exalted King. But from verse 4 in chapter 1, right through to verse 4 of chapter 2, the writer contrasts this exalted Son with the angels. Now, there's some debate as to why the writer brings in the subject of angels just at this point. But the reason, I believe, is simple. The reason for this comparison is due to the fact that the angels were engaged in bringing the Word of God, the revelation of God to men, and especially around the time of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Two other people in the New Testament particularly mention this to us. Stephen, in his speech before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 8, speaks of his hearers as those who received the law as though delivered by angels. And then Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, he speaks of the law being put in place through angels by an intermediary. The law was put in place by Moses, who received it from God. But Moses didn't receive it directly through God. He received it through angels. Now, we're not told, actually, in Exodus how this came about. We're not told the technical details of how the angels figured in the giving of the law. But through Stephen and through Paul and now through the writer to the Hebrews, we are told that angels were involved in bringing the law to Israel. The angels were those who were tasked with proclaiming God and his will to God's people. And so in the Old Testament, as the revelation came from God to man, there was an order. God gave it to Moses through angels. Moses was the first and greatest prophet, but he didn't receive God's law directly. It came to him through an angelic channel, if you like. And then all of the remaining prophets were basically those who challenged the people to remain faithful to the word of God that had come to Moses. And so the order of revelation was from God through angels to the prophet, and then from the prophet to the people. But in this section of Hebrews, the writer is anxious that we don't miss the fact that the full and final word of God has not come through an angelic channel, but it has come directly to man from God through Jesus Christ, God the Son. Christ is the great and the last proclaimer because he is greater, infinitely greater than any man or angel. And because this is so, this has immense ramifications for those who hear the Son. Those who heard the word of God through angels were in severe danger if they ignored it. But since Christ is exalted higher than the angels, then we ignore his word at our peril. The writer is saying, since the Son is clearly infinitely greater than the angels, then missing who he is, and missing what he has done, and missing what he has said, has eternal consequences. There are three main things in this passage about God's ultimate proclaimer that we must not miss. So in verse 4 to 14 of chapter 1, we see, don't miss the distinction. Don't miss the distinction. In this section, verses 4 to 14 of chapter 1, the writer is drawing a sharp distinction between the angels who previously proclaimed the word of God and the Son, the final proclaimer of God to men. The writer makes an opening statement comparing the Son to the angels. He says in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The name that the writer has inherited is more excellent than the angels. Note that it doesn't say more excellent than theirs, meaning more. His name is more excellent than their name. No, the Son's name is more excellent than the angels themselves. His name is greater, more excellent than the very nature of the glorious angels. What is this name that the Son has inherited? Some would argue that it is the name Son. Others say it is the name Lord. But I think it's best to see it that this name isn't any one particular name, but it's the honor and the exaltation that God has given to his Son that gives the Son the right to all and any of these titles, the titles Lord, Son, King. And you see, we can see a faint reflection of this when God said in his covenant to David that he would make for David a name or a reputation that equaled the name and the reputation of those who were considered to be the great ones of the earth. That name and reputation was given to David, but it has been more exceedingly fulfilled in the exaltation of Christ. God has made for his Son a name and a reputation that exceeds the greatest ones of both heaven and earth, both men and angels. And then the writer goes on to quote 7 Old Testament passages that set forth this fact, that there was indeed one who was promised by God, an individual who would come, who would be exalted to such a position. These quotations, they're very interesting. Even the way that they're set out is so interesting. We have 2 sets of 3 quotations, and then there's a final one at the end. The first set of quotations, in verse 5, the first of the quotations that is set out, the first 2 of them, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This one who was to come would be called the Son. This one would have an absolutely unique relationship with God. But then in verse 6, the writer quotes from the Psalms, let all the angels of God worship him. The angels themselves are called to worship this Son at his exaltation. And then, beginning in verse 7, there's the second set of quotations. The first quotation in verse 7, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. This reveals to us that this Son is the very creator of the angels. And then the last pair of quotations from verses 8 to 12 come from Psalm 45 and Psalm 102. And these two quotations reveal the identity of the Son as divine. He is the one who is, where the psalmist declares, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands." This Son, this one who is greater than the angels, this one whom angels serve, this one who created the angels, he is God. He is the one who sits on the throne as God, along with the Father. This one, this Son, this King, he is God and man in two distinct natures, and yet one person forever. He is the Lord of creation. He is the one who created the world, and he is the one who will bring the grand restoration of creation. And then we have the final single quotation in verse 13, where the writer sums up the exaltation of the Son. Here he's quoting Psalm 110, where the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, says to his Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Son, in these words, is invited to take his seat on the throne of God. This is a position that has been granted to neither man nor angel since the creation. To the Son and to the Son alone is this position granted. Following this summary of the exaltation of the Son, the writer states in verse 14 that the angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. The angels permanently occupy the position of servants. The angels never experience the exaltation of the Son. But there's something astounding about this statement. The angels occupy this position of servitude, and they occupy it for the sake of the elect of God. But the same thing was said about Christ in Philippians 2 by Paul. Paul says in that chapter that the Son took upon himself the form of a servant, and even less than a servant, he took upon himself the form of a slave. And not only that, but for the sake of those who were to inherit salvation, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. What's striking is that Jesus became even lower than the angels. They lived to serve the people of God. Jesus lived and died to serve the people of God. He is the one who left the splendors of heaven. He is the one, though he was divine from all eternity, equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit, the great creator of all things, he became a helpless baby in a manger in Bethlehem. He humiliated himself. He took upon himself the form of a slave to die the death of a criminal on a cross outside Jerusalem. But notice that the Son did not remain in the position of humiliating servitude. Because he accomplished his Father's will perfectly as the servant of the Lord, he has been exalted to sit at God's right hand. The angels remain in their position of servitude. They dwell in the glory, yes, of the triune God, but unto the Son, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, unto him has been granted the glory which he had with the Father before the world began. He is God. He is seated upon his throne, still incarnate in human flesh. He bore the penalty for sin, but having purged our sins, he was exalted as the resurrected God-man to the Father's right hand. This is the distinction that the writer wants his readers to keep in mind. They were being inclined to miss this distinction. They were looking at the glories of the angels and how the law had come to them through angels. But the writer wants his readers to remember that the Son is now even more glorious than the angels. He is even more superior to the angels. The angels remain as glorious servants, yes, but the Son has become the glorified King of kings and Lord of lords. But with this truth comes a striking application. And so secondly, the writer points out in chapter 2, verses 1 to the first half of verse 3, don't miss the demand. Don't miss the demand. On the basis of this distinction between the Son and the angels, on the basis of this glorification of the Son, the writer draws and delivers the application that his readers so desperately needed. Since the angels are glorious, yes, the message they delivered had to be heeded and obeyed. But how much more the proclamation of the Son? How much more the one whom God has so highly exalted beyond the angels? If the angels must be heeded and obeyed, how much more the one who is God the Son, seated on the throne of God, glorified as God? The original audience that the writer is speaking to, they were in great danger of drifting away from the word of Christ. They were in so much danger of ignoring the revelation of God through his Son. They were being tempted by persecution back to Judaism. And they possibly justified it by arguing that Judaism, as they had it, was the revelation of God to men. And it had come through angels. But the writer has demonstrated that the revelation that has come in these last days has come through a proclaimer who is infinitely greater than the angels. Now, the writer isn't denying the truth of the message proclaimed by angels. It was true. It was God's word. But it wasn't full. And it wasn't final. It didn't fully reveal God. It didn't fully reveal his salvation. It pointed forward to the great deliverance that was promised by God. In the law received from the angels, the gospel was encapsulated. It was shadowy, though. It was dramatized, yes, in the sacrificial system, but it was not enacted in reality. That revelation that came through angels, it was sufficient for the time. But in the coming of the Son, and in the face of his proclamation of God in his life, death, and resurrection, that old revelation was rendered wholly insufficient. And so to neglect the word of the Son in favor of the word of angels, it was ultimately to neglect God's so great salvation. And then the writer poses that fearful question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The overarching idea in all of this is that even the closest alternative to the Son falls infinitely far short of the revelation that God has given in his Son. And so instead of neglecting this so great a salvation, what are the readers to do? Well, the writer says in verse 1 of chapter 2, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Closer attention. Since the gospel through the Son has come in its fullness and in its finality, we must not miss the demand that this places upon us. It demands our closer attention. It demands that we give ourselves to the proclamation of the Son. It demands that we are fervently preoccupied with the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. What is the danger of neglecting this so great salvation? What is the danger of neglecting this gospel? Well, it's those two words that we thought of with the children. Drifting away. Drifting away. Being swept away. Washed away in a flood of water. The people to whom this letter was addressed, they were in danger of being drawn away. They were in danger of being drawn back into Judaism, of losing sight of Jesus Christ. They were facing hardships. They were facing real persecution. And they were being tempted to neglect the proclamation of God's so great salvation and revert back to an easier life. But the writer is telling them, warning them, if you lose sight of Christ, if you neglect the word of salvation that has come through him, then you will be swept away. Swept away off course and eventually lost in inescapable judgment. The warning can be summed up in the words spoken by the Father at the transfiguration of Christ. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Brothers and sisters, these words apply as much to us as to the original audience. These words apply not only to those going through the pressures of persecution, but they apply to everyone who hears the word of the Son. If we are to pay utmost attention to Christ in persecution, as these people were exhorted to do, then we must do exactly the same right up to persecution as well. If it is our duty to heed Christ and to hold firm to him, even in the face of persecution, for our very survival as believers, then it follows that we must hold on to him and heed him in every conceivable situation in which we find ourselves. In every circumstance of life, we must look to Christ. If Christ alone has the words of eternal life, then in all of life, we must listen to him. You see, the common denominator between their circumstances and ours is the fact that we are all tempted by one means or another to lose sight of Christ. We are all open to being tempted to think that there is something else, that there is a better alternative to what we have in Christ, some other way of salvation, some other lifestyle, some other philosophy, some other explanation of reality. But if the Son's revelation of God is superior to even the proclamation of God's word through angels, then how much superior is it to any other substitute that we might be tempted to put in its place? How are we tempted to forsake Christ? Anything and everything. Good things can hold a temptation to us to forsake Christ. Hard things hold a temptation for us to forsake Christ. Perhaps you've got a good job. It's a well-paid job. There are good perks. But there's maybe some aspect of that job where you're required to sacrifice a tiny bit of what is demanded from you by Christ. And you might say, I lose my job if I don't give in. I lose the promotion if I don't give in. But what you're really doing is you're reasoning that you know best and not Christ. You're reasoning that despite the fact that he is exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, yet what your job offers you is worth loosening your grip on Christ. Christ said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all of these things will be added unto you. It is his honor. It is the glory of Christ which is our ultimate aim in all of life. Go to the other extreme. Perhaps you're suffering a severe trial, a real trial. Maybe your health isn't what you want it to be. Maybe God has brought along some severe difficulty in your life, and the thoughts can come to you, if God loved me, he wouldn't put me through this. If Christ is really exalted as my King who loves me, then surely he wouldn't have let these circumstances come to me. And that was the rationale of the Hebrew Christians. Christ mustn't be who he claimed to be, or this persecution wouldn't be happening. Brothers and sisters, Christ is our all-powerful King. Christ is our all-loving King. But there's one more adjective that needs to be thrown in. Christ is our all-wise King. He knows what he's doing. Your life has maybe been plunged into a pit of darkness. No light seems to penetrate. You might have been brought into circumstances where there's only questions and no answers. And as you cry out to God and you ask why, the heavens are as brass. God seems to have disappeared. And with Job, you would cry out, if only I knew where I might find him. And perhaps you're tempted to abandon the faith completely. Hold on to this one fact. Christ is all wise. He knows what he is doing. As Job says, he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. Since the Son, Christ, the Exalted One, since he is God's final revelation of himself, then we must heed his word in every situation, in every circumstance. He is exalted over all. He must be our focus. What's the alternative? The alternative is inescapable judgment. To pretend that we know best. To pretend that we, not Christ, have the words of eternal life. To pretend that the reasoning and the rationale of man is somehow superior to the wisdom of Christ. All of that puts us in the pathway of God's righteous judgment. That which bears the appearance of making one wise, as Eve found out, brings nothing but the inescapable judgment of God. In Christ alone, there is so great a salvation. Pay attention. Give your utmost attention to him. Thirdly, in the second half of verse 3 to the end of verse 4 in chapter 2, don't miss the demonstration. Don't miss the demonstration. The writer imagines a possible question. How can we know that the Son is exalted? How can we know that his word is greater than the angels? How can we know that with him there is so great a salvation? The writer gives, in answer to this question, a chain of demonstrations by which his readers can be assured of the truth of the word of Christ. Second half of verse 3. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. He begins by saying, pointing to the proclaimer, the Lord himself, that he is the one through whom the word first came. And then the testimony of the witnesses, of his apostles, whose words were verified by God through signs and wonders and miracles, and also with the Holy Spirit coming upon the church. The striking thing here is that this chain of demonstrations is an exploded repetition of what happened when God revealed himself at Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? What happened during the Exodus and the delivering of the law at Mount Sinai? The people were delivered from Egypt, and the word, the law, was given by God and testified to by Moses. But there were signs and miracles and wonders. And then the Holy Spirit came on 70 of the elders amongst the people of Israel. But in the proclamation of Christ, we have an even greater demonstration that he is the full and final word of God to us. Christ demonstrated the truth of his revelation of God by great and many signs and wonders and miracles. His apostles had their witness bearing attested to by God with signs, wonders, and miracles. But the greatest demonstration to the truth of God in Christ was a threefold demonstration: the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and the pouring out of his Holy Spirit upon the church. The whole church as a body, and each individual Christian, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which was poured out by the risen and the exalted King. What the writer wants his readers to realize is that if the giving of the law was in this way demonstrated to be of God, then how much more the grace of salvation that has come through Jesus Christ? If you believe that the law which came through angels is the word of God, which you should, how much more the word of salvation that has come by Christ? With such a demonstration of who Christ is and what he has done and where he is now, the readers can be galvanized to maintain their allegiance to Christ Jesus the King. Dear believer, you might be at a crossroads in your life. One way promises much, but it is the path that takes you away from Christ. The other option, hardship, trial, sacrifice, but it is the way that brings you closer to Christ. You might ask yourself the question, if I stick with Christ, will I make it through? If I choose to follow Christ, will I be able to? Brothers and sisters, the great comfort in the fact that God has demonstrated that Christ is his exalted Son. This exaltation guarantees that with him you will make it through. As he has been exalted, so will all those who heed him. Unbeliever, let me finish by speaking to you. This demonstration by God concerning his Son, it has major implications for you. Some of you might have heard of Bertrand Russell. He was a celebrated atheist, and he was very famous for his answer to the question, if you were to meet God, how would you justify your unbelief? And his answer was, not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. Now that answer will cut no mustard with God. No atheist can rationally justify unbelief in the God of the Bible. But maybe you're an unbeliever here this morning, and you say, no, I'm not an atheist. I'm just not a Christian. Well, let me tell you, you are in the exact same position as the atheist, because you are living as if God has not given enough evidence that he has spoken fully and finally through his Son. You might say, oh no, but I believe all that Jesus ever said. I believe everything about his life. I believe that he died for sinners and rose again for their justification. But if you are an unbeliever, and if you really believed all of that, then you would not rest until you are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. By remaining outside of Christ, you're essentially saying, the jury's out. The jury's out on who Jesus is and what he has done. And I'm willing to take my chances. Dear friend, God has left you without excuse. He has given unmistakable demonstration that Jesus Christ is his exalted Son, the great creator of the universe, and that he and he alone is God's final word to fallen, hell-bound sinners. Don't neglect this so great salvation. Heed the Son. He has made purification for sins, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. He is the exalted King and Lord over all. Bow to him. Kiss the Son. Amen. Let us stand as we pray to God. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that in love you have spoken to us through your Son. We pray that you would help each of your children to heed him, to not be swept away, to look to him whom alone has the words of eternal life. We pray for any outside of Christ gathered with us today. May they not neglect so great a salvation, but may they flee to the Son, the one who has made purification for sins and has sat down as the exalted Redeemer of men on the throne of his Father in heaven. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn in closing to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. We will sing stanzas 14 to 16. Cutting it a wee bit shorter, William. Stanzas 14 to 16 of Psalm 118. That stone is made head cornerstone, which builders cast aside. This is the doing of the Lord, a wonder to our eyes. Let us stand as we sing these stanzas, Psalm 118, 14 to 16, and then we remain standing for prayer. Let us praise God together. Gracious Lord, we pray that you would bless us now the rest of this day. Help us to keep your Sabbath day holy. We pray that you would take us to our homes in safety. We pray that you would bring us back again later on this evening to finish out this resurrection Sabbath with the praise and the honoring of Christ Jesus, our great and glorious Savior. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.